And I invite those of you here to turn to Hebrews chapter 10 in the New Testament. Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Today we're going to be focusing on that third phrase from the last part of O Holy Night, verse 1. Okay? Remember the line, a thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Now, as I've said before, Advent isn't just a celebration of God's coming to earth in the flesh 2,000 years ago in the birth of Jesus Christ. It, of course, is that, and we have so much in that to celebrate and to rejoice in. But it's also a season to reflect upon Jesus' return, His promised eventual return to the earth to rule and reign physically, visibly, bodily here with us. Incarnation anticipates consummation, right? Scripture teaches us the incarnation isn't all there is, but it makes all that there is so meaningful, right? As Christians, we can't allow baby Jesus in the manger to crowd out King Jesus in the clouds from our thoughts at Christmas time, okay? We need to leave some room in our thoughts and in our hopes at Christmas time, not just for the birth of Jesus, but for His return. So turn with me here to Hebrews 10. We're going to look today at verses 19 to 25. Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 25. I preached through Hebrews back in early 2017. Greg, I think you guys might have started coming when we were in the middle of that Hebrews series. I mean, I could go back to Hebrews tomorrow. It is just such a powerful part of the New Testament, such an important presentation of the gospel and of Jesus as the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament foreshadows and promises. Just before our focal passage here in Hebrews 10, look with me at verses 15 to 18. The writer of Hebrews, who doesn't name himself, there's still debate about who actually wrote Hebrews, but he concludes his argument here for Jesus as the fulfillment of all those Old Testament promises and foreshadowings with this statement, "The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying," and he's quoting from Jeremiah 31 here, "this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." And then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." Such good stuff. Such good news right there. You and I need to look no further than to Jesus Christ for the satisfying of our sin debt before a holy God, for the saving of our souls. So following along as I read verses 19 to 25, let's give heed to God's word this morning together. The writer says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Now the urgency of this text comes from its final words, right? "As you see the day drawing near." Now, day, in my English version and probably in yours, is capitalized. This is a clue to us that this is not just any old day that's being referred to here. This is the great day. This is the day of the Lord, the day of days, the last day. Now, in work and in school, right, we have deadlines and due dates. Well, in God's grand plan of redemption, you have the day. The day. The church has always been shaped by a scriptural promise and a spirit-born expectancy that this present age, this present world order, the present state of affairs that we see all around us will end someday. It's not indefinite, it's definite. Now, some Christians, over the years and even some today, nurture a sinful fascination and preoccupation with when. When is that day? And there are efforts made to try to plot and pinpoint when that day is going to come. Now, Jesus and the apostles warn us against this. They warn us against false Christs, false apostles who will come and give false teachings. They warn us against that kind of vain speculation. And they say that we ought rather to be wise. We ought to be watchful. And we ought to be, most of all, working for the glory of Jesus and for the good of our fellow man through sharing the gospel until that day comes. Ours is not to know when that day will come, but that it will come. Jesus tells us there will be wars. And what? Rumors of wars. Any rumors of wars out there today? See armies building up and sabers rattling. What's that? You've read a history book? Yeah. It's going on now. I don't know if anybody's actually using sabers anymore, but you know. There are rumors of wars. Jesus promised there'd be earthquakes. We hear about those, don't we? Promised there would be famines. We could add to that. Pestilences, diseases, pandemics, all that. But we're not to be alarmed. As we saw in Paul's words in Romans 8 last week, all creation has been and is groaning under the curse of sin. Groaning in the pains of birth for the revealing of the sons of God. Christians should expect persecutions. We should expect hostilities and betrayals, but we shouldn't fear them. We don't know when, but we do know that the day is approaching. And the hope of that day helps us face present trials every day until that day comes. Now, when O Holy Night bids us to contemplate a yonder-breaking, new and glorious morn, this is that morning. This day is that day. This glorious morning is the goal and the hope of that silent, holy night when Christ was born in a hay-scattered stall, a stinky stable. 2,000 years ago. Poor parents, pitiful surroundings. Apart from the angels greeting the shepherds, there wasn't much that could be called glorious about that night. But the Spirit helps us as Christians to accept the biblical accounts of Jesus' birth for the advent of His earthly life and ministry that it was. And without it, a new and glorious morn would have no meaning. It'd be pointless. So we praise God for all that Jesus accomplished in His first coming. But He has not come again yet. He said He would, and we can take His word for it. But He hasn't come yet. So today's big idea is this. Christian spiritual health and fellowship will suffer if we don't live every day in the hope of the great day of the Lord. Christian spiritual health and fellowship will suffer if we don't live every day in the hope of that great and glorious day of the Lord. So what's the church to do in the meantime? What's the church to do in the intervening indefinite number of days, weeks, months, years, or perhaps centuries before that definite day of the Lord happens? Well, the writer of Hebrews gives us three things, and he sets each one of them off with the phrase, "Let us." First, he says in verse 22, "Let us draw near." Let us draw near. Now, he says more than this. Okay, there's more to the paragraph beginning in verse 19. But if we take away what he says earlier in the sentence, starting at verse 19, and if we take away everything after that phrase to the end of verse 22, "let us draw near" is the action word. It's the imperative. It's actually one word. It's four in English, but it's one word in Greek. But we need the rest of this, don't we? We need the rest of verses 19 to 22 for this action word to make sense. So let's go back to verse 19. This is where he explains why we ought to draw near. And by the way, even though you probably already have a good idea, we'll get to the who we're supposed to draw near to in a minute. "Therefore, brothers," he says in verse 19, "therefore," all right, that's a clue word. It trains us to understand that what's about to be said is being based on what's just been said. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus," now here's that great theme of Hebrews again, Jesus perfectly fulfilling the high priest's function, right, in offering an acceptable sacrifice for sin, namely his own life and his own blood on the cross, Jesus' blood, nothing else, is our ground for confidence before a holy God. He says in verse 20, "by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain," that is, through his flesh. The curtain, right? Let's remember that dramatic moment in Matthew 27, where upon Jesus' dying words, an earthquake sets in, and the curtain in the temple that separates the Holy of Holies, the innermost, holiest part of the temple, is torn from top to bottom. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, says verse 21, he says all this to prepare us to receive the first of these three commands. Verse 22, "let us draw near," or "we should draw near." So to whom or to what are we supposed to draw near? Well, we have no reason to think that the writer of Hebrews means anything other than what James means when James says in James 4, 7 to 8, "submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." You see, God the Son came. He came in real space-time history to this planet to make our approach to God the Father possible. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, "but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Now, I like to play with my kids. I like to watch them play sports. I like to go to their band concerts. We had a full week of band concerts and choir concerts this week. I like to do all that. I like to see them laugh and play with their friends. But as a dad, there's not much I enjoy more than snuggling. Landon's going to hide his face now. But he still likes to snuggle too. Don't let him fool you. I love to snuggle with the kids. All right, I love to bring them up close to me. It's not quite as easy as it is when they're Charlotte and Abigail's size, but you have to wrestle them into snuggling position. But I love it. I love feeling them breathe against me. I like to smell them, especially after they've had a bath. I love being near to my kids. Now, you multiply that love on my part by infinity, and you subtract away all the flaws of human fatherhood, and you begin to get a sense of the Father's tenderness towards us, His children. How desperately He desires for us to be near to Him. And because of Jesus, it's possible. Because of Jesus, nothing can keep us from drawing near. Nothing can make us fear rejection by the Father. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. This is the effect that faith in Jesus has on our relationship with God the Father. It replaces a rightful anxiety that we feel over sin with a righteous assurance of salvation. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The Heavenly Father likes to smell us after we've had a bath. But it's the cleansing not done by physical water, it's the cleansing accomplished by the Word and by the Spirit that gives us that pleasing aroma to Him. Waiting for the new and glorious morn of Jesus' return. It's not a passive waiting. It's not a motionless, actionless waiting. It is a waiting that's characterized by an earnest desire and an eager drawing near to God. The how do we do this? The how is answered in part by what we've already seen. We draw near to God in eager anticipation of Jesus' return by and because of Jesus' accomplishments during His first advent. There's another critical facet of the how, and we'll consider that in a moment. Let me just say, give you a little tip here, a little clue as to what that other facet is. How? It has to do with the plural word us. Let us draw near. This isn't a command that the writer of Hebrews is giving to individuals. He's not using the singular here. He's talking to a group. So we go on to the second instruction the writer gives us here. Not only does the writer of Hebrews call us to draw near, he also calls us to hold fast. In verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Hold fast means to hold firmly, right? Hold tightly. This summer, Landon and I, sorry, buddy, I don't mean to pick on you this morning or to make you feel like the eyes are all on you, but just love to tell this story. We got to go zip lining together with his aunt and uncle, my sister and brother-in-law, during our vacation in the Smoky Mountains. I don't know if you ever got to go zip lining, but it's pretty awesome. It is really awesome, and our trip zip lining was made awesomer by the reputation of the company that we used to go zip lining. They've been in business longer than any of the other zip lining outfits in the Smokies. The equipment looked all to be in good working order and well maintained. They had new replacement cables ready to go, sitting at the top of each of the six stations. The guides, these were not teenagers working a summer gig. These were grown men who were full-time employees of this company. It really did a lot to make me feel like it's going to be okay dangling 250 feet above the ground out there. They put the harness on us, they put the helmets on us, and they talked us through all the steps at each of the zip lines, didn't they? They showed us exactly what to do, how to sit, how to balance our weight. Landon and I never got to hook ourselves in. Matter of fact, we had to keep our hands out to the side. You had to hold them out like this, or you could hold on to each side of the cable while the guide clipped you in with the pulley. Now, once we got onto the cable, we could hold on. You could hold on to the tether straps, right? The harnesses straps, you know, that you were going to be hanging from. You could hold on to that if you want. You didn't have to, but you could. And what holding on did was it enabled you to sit upright and actually appreciate the view. But some people were wild and crazy. They wanted to just let go and hang upside down. Landon did that a couple times. You see, what got us to the end of the zip line was never our holding on. It was always the gear. It was the skillful competence of our guides that got us to the other end, safe and sound. Now, I use that illustration because I think it parallels well to how salvation works. The writer of Hebrews, when he says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering," he doesn't want us to put confidence in our ability to hold fast to God. He wants us to put confidence in God's ability to hold fast to us. Does he say, "For you who hold fast are faithful"? No, that's not what he says. He says, "For he who promised is faithful." What promise did he who's faithful make? Well, look again at verses 16 and 17, which we read at the beginning. "I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more." It's settled. God has determined and decided to do this. God establishes and God guarantees the covenant. We get the benefits of safe passage. Just like gripping a harness doesn't get you safely to the other end of a zip line, holding fast to our confession doesn't get us to heaven, but what it does do is reduce our anxiety and boost our confidence in the one who does save us while we progress through a dangerous world. And the without wavering part of that verse, that's important too. We've got responsibility here. God doesn't want His children waffling about, just constantly wavering in our faith. He's got more for us than dopamine hits from likes and thumbs up and hugs and smiley faces people give to our little self-esteem and good mojo memes on Facebook. He's got so much more for us than that. Those things don't stabilize our Christian faith. They actually prove we're unstable. When I see Christians fishing for affirmation or just reactions, whether positive or negative, on social media, I don't see that as holding fast to Jesus. I see that as wavering. I see it as looking for a boost from an artificial source and not from the right place. What's the right place? It's this. It's us. It's the larger body of Christ, known as the local church. Jesus didn't die to save an artificial, virtual community built on an algorithm that's just designed to make advertisers money. He died for His body. He died for the church, for whom He promised one day a glorious return. So what's the third thing the writer of Hebrews urges us here? He says in verse 24, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." You and I are no more meant to have success as independent Christians than a hand is meant to have success functioning as a hand without an arm attached to it. Or than a car is meant to get you down the road without an engine or tires. Last time I checked, Adam, engines and tires are required to get cars down the road, right? I think Tom, our other in-house mechanic, would concur with that. Well, listen, as an independent Christian, you are like a hulked out car with no engine and no wheels on it. You're like a hand that's been cut off from a body. You are not going to reach your full potential. We're each parts of a whole. Our faith is meant to grow stronger interdependently, not independently. Look at verse 25. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now listen, if you attend your church's appointed weekly time of worship and time in the Word, great. That's a great habit. You're in a good habit. Hang in there. Keep it up. Now, understand me clearly. Please, I know that emergencies happen. I know that kids get sick. I know that vacations get put on the calendar. I know you're going to be absent sometimes. I'm going to be absent next week. Now, you better still show up. But we're going to see family. I know that absences happen from church. That doesn't mean that you're in a habit of neglect. But listen, if you're here sporadically, if this is kind of a rarity for you to be here present, or if you're tuning in and you've made it this far into the sermon on, say, Thursday, because something else was more important to you on Sunday than being together with the Lord's people, listen, you're in a bad habit. You're in a habit of neglect. Now, I don't know anywhere where negligence is looked at as a good thing. Your boss doesn't think negligence is a good thing. Your kids' teachers don't think negligence is a good thing. What about your Lord? The Bible's clear. Non-attendance or irregular attendance of gathered worship is Christian negligence. It's neglect. You're harming your own soul. And you're harming the body of Christ. It robs you of the encouragement that other Christians can give you. Yes, imperfect Christians. With coffee breath. But it also you're also robbing them of encouragement. Now we around here, we call church membership covenant church membership. And the reason we do that is because, one, we take it really seriously. And we ask each person who's a candidate for membership in our church to sign a membership covenant, which includes the following five commitments. One, I will protect the unity of my church by acting in love toward the other members, reconciling when needed, refusing to gossip, and by following the leaders. Two, I will share the responsibility of my church by praying for its growth, inviting the unchurched to attend, and by warmly welcoming those who visit. Third, I will serve the ministry of my church by using my gifts and talents, being equipped to serve by my pastors, and then developing a servant's heart. Fourth, I will pursue the purity of my church by submitting to Scripture's authority and to the loving discipline of the church, endeavoring to confess and forsake all sin, and by seeking to conform my life to Christ. And fifth, I will support the testimony of my church by attending faithfully, living a godly life, and giving regularly. Trust me, I'm not trying to be mean up here. I'm not trying to step on toes. I really prayed a lot as I was working on this part of the sermon. I didn't pick this passage of Scripture because it talks about not neglecting worship and because I see that as a problem that I really wanted to go after here on December 19th in the last message that I'm going to preach to our church in 2021. It's not why I chose this, but it's here. I chose it because of the day that's drawing near and how I believe we ought to include that in our thoughts and in our celebrations at Christmas time. But it's here, and this is here for a reason. I'm not trying to be legalistic when I urge people to prioritize weekly worship attendance. And just kind of scanning the room, I think you're all in a pretty good habit. I'm trying to be a biblical and faithful under-shepherd. I shudder to call them churches in many instances, But sadly, there are way too many places out there where you can show up on the occasional Sunday when it suits your schedule in order to get your religious or your moral or your self-esteem itch scratched. And there may be enough people there, many of them doing the same thing, there may be enough people there that nobody will notice that it's been 3 months since your last visit. But here, we notice. I can see all of you. And I hope we always notice. You may think, well, man, don't you know our kids won't make the high school team if we don't do travel ball all weekend and all winter long? While they're in middle school, don't you know how angry my kids get when I get them out of bed to get here by 9:30? Do you get them out of bed for the bus 5 days a week? I'm just betting that it comes before 9:30. Landon and Emmeline have to be at the bus stop at 7. Well, you don't understand. Sunday morning is my one morning to sleep in each week. You don't understand. I've got to work every Sunday. That may be true. It may be your schedule right now. But I believe that in this country, you cannot be fired if you make it clear to your employer that you have a Sunday morning religious commitment. And if I'm wrong on that, there's lots of places hiring. Maybe it's time to put your spiritual life, to put the body of Christ first, and to trust the Lord to provide and meet your needs by doing that faithful thing and putting His worship and your gathering with His people first. The pledge of our church covenant that regular attendance falls under is, I will support the testimony of my church. Listen, as Christians, we don't just have a personal testimony of God's saving grace that we're called to share. We have a collective testimony of Christ's return that we're called to share. Did you notice how each time the writer of Hebrews says, let us. These are not individual commands. When we draw near to God together, when we hold firm our confession together, and when we consider together how to stir each other up to love and good works, in part by not neglecting weekly worship, we testify to the world that we're looking for a new and glorious morning. When the world drives by on their way to wherever they're going on Sunday morning and they see cars, that's a testimony. When they see you maybe dragging your kid by the scruff of the neck into church on Sunday morning, that's a testimony. When they see us gathering, it's a testimony that we're looking for something better than this world. We're looking for that new and glorious morning when Jesus will come again to rule and reign and to ruin His enemies forever. Brothers and sisters, I want to close not on a discouraging note, but an encouraging note. This is not an angry message from the writer of Hebrews. And by way of the writer of Hebrews, by the Holy Spirit of God who's given us this word. This is a loving, loving, caring, generous reminder. We have a testimony to give the world that this world is coming to an end and that a new and glorious world to come where Jesus is King, reigning forever, and we are His joyous subjects forever together is coming. And that they can be part of that too. by trusting Him. What we do here on Sunday morning, not just at Christmas time, but all 52 Sundays out of the year that we come together, is we say together, that day's coming. That day's coming. And when we say it together on those 52 days, it encourages us and it strengthens us to say it the other 300, however many days of the year are left over. Till we meet again. Until we see Jesus again. So leave room in your Christmas celebrations for hope of Jesus' return. He's coming. He has come. He has come. He has lived. He has died. He has laid down His life, a sacrifice for you. He is raised from the dead, victorious over the grave. He has ascended to the Father and is reigning over the cosmos at present. And He has commissioned us to go into this world and make that known. And make it known also that He's coming again. Let's pray. Father, send us out from this place today in the hope of that glorious morning. When the sky to the east tears and the sound of trumpets herald the return of our King. Lord, it will be a frightful, frightful day for those who have not trusted You. And make us so urgent, Lord, in the good news. Make us so compassionate that we open our mouths and share the invitation. That may be a joyous, wonderful day for them too. Lord, we thank You for Your mercy and Your kindness to us. We are here, gathered in this room, not because we are in any way better than the world around us, but because by Your grace we've heard the gospel and responded in faith. Lord, let us hear the gospel and let us obey by making it known. Jesus, we look for Your return. We hope in it. Let us not marry ourselves to the things of this world, to its passing pleasures or comforts. There is nothing about this present world that will last. So help us to hold these things lightly and to hold on firmly to our confession that Jesus is Lord and He's coming back. All the more as we see that day approaching. I ask for this help in Jesus' name.